It's an honor and a privilege to do so. And I would like us to begin, if we may, by reading from God's Word, from 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And we're reading from here, as you'll hear somewhat as we go along, because, of course, Paul is especially treating, you might say, the revelational nature of knowledge. We know what we know, not by empiricism, though we understand empirical methods are very useful, but that's not empiricism. We know what we know not by rationalism, though we use our minds. God has given us such, and we reason in terms of this world. We know what we know by general revelation and special revelation. And we really only properly understand the world in which we live, to quote Calvin, when we wear the glasses, the spectacles, it's often translated, of special revelation. We need general revelation as a word picture. And special revelation is like the authoritative curator's explanation of what this painting is, what this picture is. Because we mess it up, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's Romans 1. I'm not reading that right now. But I'm reading 1 Corinthians 2, which is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's very linked to the spirituality of the church. I want you to see some of these links here that aren't really in the book so much. They're in the bigger book. Yes, I mean the Bible, of course, but I also mean this book, where I talk about a lot more than I talk about in this book. And there's stuff in this book that's not in the other book as well. But 1 Corinthians 2 gives us a revelational epistemology. Let's go ahead and get that word out of the way. Epistemology is how we know what we know. How we know what we know. And we don't know it by empiricism. We don't know it by rationalism. We know it by revelation. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, what we just read, particularly that last sentence, amazes us, humbles us, causes our hearts to sing to you. You have given us, your people, the mind of Christ, so that we might think your thoughts after you. This is altogether, as the psalmist said, too wonderful for us. Father in heaven, we praise you for your Holy Spirit, the third person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity, whom you have sent, as we heard in the upper room discourse of our Lord. You have sent him upon your church to constitute it as a new covenant church, and in so sending, Father and Son sending, you come and you take residence with us by him. Father, Son, and Spirit residing with us in and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, again, thanks. And bless us in this time as we think about the ministry of the Spirit, as we think about the spirituality of the church. Bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the question there, I trust everybody has a sheet. It would be most helpful if you do. If you don't, does everybody have one of these? I don't know where they were placed. Some people are going to get them. Is that what we're doing? Some people are going, or... Yeah, everybody should have one of these. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. So we're starting with this question tonight. What is the spirituality of the church? What is that? And I begin by saying that that's distinguished from Christian spirituality. Some of you may have come in here not knowing too much that particular nomenclature. Now, if you've been around the OPC for a while, it's likely that you have heard this particular phrase, spirituality of the church, but you may not have. And you all have heard, presumably, some version of the phrase Christian spirituality. That's often used. And Christian spirituality simply means the lived practices of the Christian life, the devotional practices of the Christian. So Christian spirituality would include prayer and fasting, reading of the Bible, but not simply reading it, but meditating upon it, memorizing it, hiding the Word in your heart, is the way the psalmist would put it. And then particularly taking really everything that is in public worship. We all know what public worship is. I won't spend time on that. You all know what that is. That's the centerpiece of our worship. We must have that, but we must have more than that. Our public worship will not be meaningful. If you've only thought about God each Sunday, it's not very meaningful. He wants you all week. He wants you all week long, and He wants you in what's called, in terms of Westminster, private worship, which is family worship. And by the way, they published a directory for family worship. If you've never looked at that, you can just find it online. Look up directory for family worship. Very helpful. Secret worship, they call your private, personal devotions with the Lord. Reading scripture, praying. You see, those things, in order to really get out of public worship what you need, if I can put it that way, to give to God is really what we're doing in public worship. We're giving to God all worship, honor, and glory. But you're best suited and prepared for that when in private worship and secret worship you've prepared to do so. But all of this is called spirituality oftentimes. And again, there are more general and broad ways that this has been abused, because people will play off Christian spirituality, sometimes, particularly in its secret usage, in its individual usage. They will play that off against the church as an institution, the corporate church, with a kind of, as we've seen in America, particularly since Charles Grandison Finney and the Second Great Awakening, a kind of Jesus, Bible, and me mentality. And that gets played off against the public worship of the church. And it gets even more diluted. That's general evangelicalism. It gets even more diluted and it's played off. Spirituality is played off. You all know this, whether you're thinking about it or not, but you've heard it many times played off against the corporate church, or it's often put organized religion. Somebody is on Oprah, which used to could say that and everybody knew what it was. She was a talk show host. Whoever it is now, exactly, the late night losers, I guess. I don't know. But they don't really interview people. Don't even get me going on that. And they say stuff, though, like somebody maybe with Oprah. Well, Oprah, I'm not really a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. See, and it's not popular to say, no, I'm not spiritual. I'm a materialist. And I care for nothing but things. That may be true, but it doesn't sound good to say. You can't say that. You got to play like you got something spiritual going on. Am I wrong? I mean, everybody in society wants to be thought more than just concerned with the quotidian, day-by-day sorts of things going on. Okay, so that's Christian spirituality. As I have it here, the lived Christian experience, normally associated with the means of grace, both in their public and in their familial and private usages. We don't use, I mean, everything that we do in public worship, we don't do in our families, we don't administer the sacraments. But we say that too quickly even, because look at the larger catechism, and you'll see how you're to improve upon your baptism, and that's to be done when you ain't in church as well. It's to be done all the time. Or it gives you instructions in the larger catechism for how you're to prepare to come to the table, how you're to conduct yourself at the table, and how you're to think about what happened at the table when you go away from it. So actually, there's quite a bit that you should be thinking about. I mean, this is what Martin Luther, you may be familiar, this is a common one, so I mention it. Luther said famously, when tempted at times, Luther liked to say things to the devil himself. You may be familiar with that. And he would say, I'm a baptized man. He would be being tempted, meaning I have the name of Christ upon me. And so you should say, well, baptism doesn't save. I understand it doesn't save as an ordinance by itself. And so we don't want to fall into some sacerdotalism. On the other hand, in a lot of our culture, too little is made, certainly in Protestantism and evangelicalism. We should have a more robust understanding of these things and how they apply throughout the whole course of our lives. That's really what spirituality in the best sense is getting at. And as I say here, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers the Word, sacraments, and prayer. It always amazes me that, you know, we go from one, we're concerned on the one hand about, for example, preaching that is very low and doesn't challenge us and is just certainly has no literary qualities to it. To this is a good friend of mine talking about why Johnny can't preach and saying we need really literary qualities brought to the sermon, and there's some value in that. But how you write a book on preaching and don't talk about unction, I don't quite know. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because what's supposed to happen in preaching is the minister is the mouthpiece of God, is an ambassador speaking to the people of God. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, beseeching you to be reconciled to God. And the power there is that of the Holy Spirit, because if the Holy Spirit's not at work, his words have no more power than the newscasters. The Holy Spirit's ministry is crucial. Let's talk a little bit. Now, if you're looking at the book, pages 16 to 18, I've talked about what I just talked about. But please don't distract yourself with that. But eyes up here. The historical development of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, if you happen to have this, and I think it's worth getting, this is from PNR. They're a friendly company. So, pages 132 to 35. And let me just say this about the Holy Spirit and the development, the historical development of the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at church history, you'll see that things developed in church history in a particular kind of way. If you're familiar with the what we would call the loci, or the different places in the systematic encyclopedia, you have on the one end, you have prolegomena, doctrine of Scripture. And then you have doctrine of God. And then you have doctrine of man. And then there's an order to this. And then you have doctrine of Christ. And if you're saying, wait a minute, I thought Christ would be before man. No, the God-man, Christ. Because all of Jesus' deity and all that is back in doctrine of God. You're following how this is arranged? So you have the doctrine of, it's called prolegomena. I won't give you all the other names, but theology proper, and it's anthropology and Christology, those sorts of things. You probably heard that. So you have doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, doctrine of the church, doctrine of the last things. Now, it's doctrine of the Holy Spirit which follows the doctrine of Christ and precedes the doctrine of the church. It's doctrine of the Holy Spirit where particularly the work of the Holy Spirit is developed. Now, if you look at the history of the church, you'll see there's a history, and I talk about this in this book somewhat. There's a history here, for example, the early church in the 4th and 5th centuries was particularly interested in matters. Obviously, the canon was in reception, the canon of Scripture. So there's obviously doctrine of Scripture concerns there. But what was really in view, particularly in the 4th century, in the first two councils, Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, what was in view in these two councils was the doctrine of God, the development of the doctrine of God, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? That the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but to put it in the language of the Athanasian Creed, there are not three gods, but one living and true God. And that was very much the focus of the church at this point. Then in the next century, the 5th century, which are the 400s, remember how that works with your century business? In the 400s, you had at 431 Ephesus, that's the third council, Pelagianism was addressed. That's part of the doctrine of man. Pelagius was a dude who crossed swords with Augustine, and Pelagius said, Adam did sin, but you know, his sin isn't accredited to the race. We're not guilty because of his sin. He was a bad example. That's what he thought about Pelagius. That's what Pelagius thought about Adam. Augustine thought Pelagius was a bad example too. So that got dealt with there. And then the doctrine of Christ was dealt with there, and also in 451. The point is this, is that in the early church, the person of the doctrine of Christ was really dealt with. The fact that he's God and that he's man, particularly in 451, the fourth council, Chalcedon, that he is God and man in one person. Right? One person. Without confusion or change, division or separation. There will be a theological exam later. No. It's important to talk about this. I know you're lay people, many of you, most of you. Some of you aren't. There's a few clergy and others here. There are elders here. So I know, but this is. I don't happen to believe that you're incapable, and I don't happen to believe you don't need to know any of this stuff. I think you do. I think you need to know. I mean, if you're in a family, this is our family history. This is our family history. You know, and so, I mean, we're capable of knowing. And as I would tell my, you know, my kids, you need to know this. You know, you're capable of wasting your time like memorizing the lines from Seinfeld or something like that. You can pay attention to this. You can pay attention to this. And so the doctrine of the person of Christ was secured in the early church, but not really the work of Christ, particularly his atoning sacrifice. Now, they didn't understand that? Not as clearly as they would come to understand it. If you look at the early church, particularly then you look at the Cappadocian fathers, we will have a coffee break, and I don't know if we're going to have any cappuccino, but the Cappadocian fathers, if you look at the you look at a number of people, but Eutyches is the great heretic of this time, but Athanasius and others really talk about this and come to understand the doctrine of Christ, that he's God and man, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Basil of Caesarea, one of the Cappadocian fathers, writes a great work on the Holy Spirit. And he argues against the people who are the fighters against the Spirit, the pneumatomachi. He argues that Christ, or rather the Spirit, is fully God, as well as the Father and the Son. And so that's affirmed there at Constantinople in 381, that the Spirit is fully God. But going back to the doctrine of Christ, I told you that there was this understanding in the Cappadocians and others, Gregory the Great, even going up to his point, right into the 7th century, taught that the Christ's saving work, his atoning work, was a payment, a ransom payment to the devil. That was believed by many in the early church. It was a ransom payment. It's not until Anselm in the 11th century in his work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, it's not on dog, God, and man. Cur is not dog, but cur, never mind. Cur Deus Homo was about why the God-Man, and the answer to that is because the offended justice of a holy God must be satisfied. And so he brought forth what was called a satisfaction theory. And that will develop into a penal substitution understanding, more particularly in the reformers. But what's my point? My point is that they didn't really clearly understand the doctrine of the work of Christ in the early church like they would come to understand it in the medieval church, and then even more so in the Reformation. There was development of the doctrine of the work of Christ. What about the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, I told you that they secured the deity of the Holy Spirit. They understood the person of the Holy Spirit from Basil, and Ambrose translated this in the West into Latin. So you had this across the church, this understanding that the Holy Spirit wasn't a force, wasn't a power, simply He's God. But what about His work? Well, you will look in vain for a real explanation of the work of the Spirit as we would understand it. You can go throughout the Middle Ages. You can look in Lombard, who really gathered together a lot of what had been taught in the church up to that point, and you won't find, what you'll find are the seven sacraments, a great deal about the seven sacraments and how they bring to us, in a sense, the merits and mediation of Christ. And then you go to the high water mark, if you will, of the Middle Ages in terms of theology is St. Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologica, will treat this. And this is how he will treat what we're talking about. He will talk about prolegomena. He'll talk about doctrine of Scripture. He will talk about doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ. Notice this. He goes, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the church, particularly doctrine of sacraments. He overleaps the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit through the entire Middle Ages is underdeveloped. The work of the Holy Spirit is what I'm talking about. You say, well, how can this be? Well, this is, you just need to study church history. I mean, you often, it just amazes me that people are Christians and they have no conception of any of this. It's nobody's keeping you from it. It's there to understand. But this one is a really exciting one because If you didn't know why we needed a Reformation, because there are a lot of people who call themselves Reformed and Presbyterian and they don't even know the importance of the Reformation. And it's absolutely vital. I mean, even somebody who, you know, used to go to this church years ago, who is an important historian, wrote a book about the Reformation. And is it over? And he doesn't give a clear answer to that. I think some of you know who I'm talking about. And he's a good historian in many ways, but I did a quite a critical review of that book. And it wasn't a good answer that he gave to it, because the Reformation is absolutely vital. You ever think about what are the relation of the Reformation, the confessions of the Reformation, to the creeds of the ancient church? And the answer is because some people argue, who call themselves Reformed, FV for example, they will argue, we really need to make sure we're affirming just those ancient creeds, and that's really all we need. Well, that's a denial of the Reformation. Congratulations, you just deny the Reformation. Because we read the ancient creeds through the Reformed confessions. We came to say, this isn't all being understood properly. We need to understand this. Let me tell you where this gets explained, where the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit really is clearly laid out in some detail for the first time. It began in 1536 in a work published by John Calvin called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, the thing is, if you've read, and many of you, I don't doubt, have read it, at least part, maybe you've read the whole thing, that's great. But when you read it, you're like, yes, of course, of course, of course. No, not of course. No, not of course. Like, well, yeah, we all know this. Well, nobody knew this. Well, I don't really mean nobody knew it. I agree. I'm one of those who agrees that the faithful throughout all the ages have always received and had some kind of understanding of the Word of God. Certainly the faithful have had that which is sufficient to salvation. But that doesn't mean that they had it all really. Well, Calvin at this point is sort of the Ricky Ricardo of the church. Let me explain it to you. And he's going to explain it to you. And that's what he does. He explains it to you. And you take book two, he talks about the person of Christ. And he develops the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Yeah, he read Anselm, and he extends that work of Anselm into a fuller doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. There's a kind of nascent doctrine of active obedience. I've written a book on that. You should all understand active obedience, very important. Active obedience and passive obedience. But he says this beautiful thing as he comes into book three. He says, as long as Christ remains outside of us, and what he said in book two was, the merits and mediation of Christ, all that Christ has done in living and dying for us, is our salvation. But he said there's a great problem, and we haven't really clearly addressed this. How does this become ours? And you might say, wait a minute, let's go back to Aquinas in the Summa Theologica. He says how it becomes ours. That's right. He goes from Christ to the seven sacraments. That's what he does. He goes to the doctrine of the church. In overleaping the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit, what has happened, and it's still the case with the Roman church, the doctrine of the church has replaced the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The church is, the Pope of Rome is called the Vicar of Christ by that church. Who's the Vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit. The sent one, that's what vicar means. The one sent, that's the Holy Spirit. He's the vicar of Christ. So get this. Calvin gets that what had happened. And by the way, I should stop at this point and say, if you've ever wondered, why did Rome ever come up with this idea of ex opere operato? Now, this isn't Miss Winfrey. I don't mean her. Ex opere operato means by the working of the work. So if you ask the Roman Catholic, if you ask Aquinas, how does this work? How do we know it's efficacious? That's a big word, but how does this come to pass in our lives? Aquinas' answer would be, because it's effective unless you positively refuse and resist the grace that is offered in the sacraments. You receive it. You say, well, no. You receive it by faith. That's the Protestant understanding. It's not the Catholic understanding. Faith isn't necessary to receive it. You just need to not reject it. And you get it. But you see, you have to have some way of making all the merits and mediation of Christ efficacious and effective to us. And if you've overlapped the Holy Spirit and you've underdeveloped the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit and you've gone right to the doctrine of the church, of course you're going to load up the sacraments with all the efficacy that you can put there. I don't blame them. I mean, if we don't have a developed doctrine of the work of the Spirit, I would agree with that. But we do. And that's wrong. That's what we call sacerdotalism. That's this notion of salvation by priestly intervention, by their exercise, by their power. No. Calvin says this, as we go into book 3, which is on the Holy Spirit in the Institutes, he says, as long as we remain outside of Christ, he does us no good. It's the Holy Spirit who brings Christ to us and us to Christ. And again, you can read that as a good Reformed Christian and say, duh. But they weren't saying duh when they first read it. It was revolutionary. It was like the shot heard around the world. Wow, what? What about the church? And Calvin's like, we'll get to the church. But we only get to the church through the work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to end up with an idolatry. Otherwise, you're going to end up with something else that's departing from the Scriptures, that's departing from the Christian faith. So I've taken some time to do this, more than I should have. Notice here under 2b, this develops in polity. Polity is basically what we have in our book of church order, the form of government, the book of discipline. Polity is the how the church works. In the actual day-to-day working. That's what the form of government is. And the book of discipline is when something particular happens and there's this need for discipline in a more concentrated, focused way, the form of government is taken over by the book of discipline, which gives us the specific instances here. But it's all part of the same thing. The form of government tells us how the church ordinarily runs. And the book of discipline is, oh, in these cases where you need to go further in discipline, where people are refusing it, rejecting it, this is how the discipline works. Because if people receive the discipline, I mean, you're disciplined all the time. This is the same word for discipling. It's the same word. So we're all under discipline. Every time the word is preached, we should all be saying yes to God, to Christ. And discipline, as we call it in the church, becomes necessary in times when people are saying no and they're not doing that. So this develops, I say, in polity into the doctrine of the spiritual independence of the church. In the second book of discipline, that's what SBD stands for, in Scotland in 1578. And that is an anti-Erastian doctrine. The idea in the Middle Ages, what you had was two main controlling ideas. You either had, as Rome taught, the Roman Catholic Church taught, the church over the state. That was their doctrine. The church is over the state. And in the East, in Byzantium, they said no. It was called Caesaropapism. You remember this from your history? Caesaropapism. No, the state is over the church. And when Calvin comes along, he says, you're both wrong. It's not a zero-sum game, this political thing you're playing. The state wins, the church wins. He says all institutions, properly understood, are under God. They're under God, and they have their own authorities, they have their own exercise of power, all of this. And so the Scottish church really, because the Scottish church was dealing with the English monarch, who said, well, I'm over all the church in my land, and he wanted to be over the church in Scotland, and the Scots didn't want him or any ruler, secular ruler, civil ruler, over them. They didn't want, and that, so it's called Erastianism in Protestantism when you have a civil ruler who is over the church. That's called Erastianism from Thomas Erastus, don't worry about it. It's all in the bigger book. I think I say some things in the other book too about it. I sometimes I get confused about some of the things I say where, because I do repeat myself there. But so the Scots were anti-Erastian. They were three things particularly. They were anti-Erastian. They were anti-Episcopal. They didn't want Episcopal. They didn't want the king ruling over them. They didn't want bishops ruling over them. They wanted Presbyterianism. And they were anti-Arminianism. That's the doctrine part. They wanted Calvinism. You just heard me saying to my students in Reformation class, Calvin would not want people called Calvinists. Of anybody, he would not want people called by his name. He'd be fine with Reformed, but he would not want you called by his name. But at any rate, we understand what it means. So this happens in Scotland particularly, and that's kind of the birth of this what was called in Scotland the spirituality or spiritual independence of the church. As I note here, I say in America it gets picked up in the 19th century as the spirituality of the church, and it's invoked in various debates in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, including the slavery debate. Now, let me just tell you real quick how that gets put over. You're getting a little history here that you don't get all in this book. It's in the bigger book. So I'm trying to give you some things from the bigger book because you're all given this. I figure you can read, you know, and you'll read it. So, but what happens in the American church in the beginning of the church, they adopt, and this is kept in the books for up into the 20th century, and the PCA still has a version in their book. What's called, if you've ever seen, 8 preliminary principles. These 8 preliminary principles that are expressed in the first General Assembly of the PCUSA, 1789, are very much things that come from that second book of discipline. And they have to do with the spirituality of the church. They come from that second book of discipline. And this isn't just a Southern thing is where I'm going with this, okay? So it's picked up in the mainline church. You don't have, the church is all one. You don't have, it's 1789, it's one church. It's not Southern and Northern, it's one church. And they express the 8 preliminary principles. You say, well, where is that in the OPC form of government? Well, if you look at the first 4 chapters of the OPC form of government, it expresses those same preliminary principles, more or less, put in the 4 chapters. So the stuff is all there. Those first 4 chapters are really fundamental chapters for the form of government. So I have a commentary on that if you want to take a look at that, if you really can't sleep. So what happens, as I say, it gets picked up in America in the 19th century. Hodge, when he hears Thornwell use it, the spirituality of the church in a particular debate they're having. We don't have time to get into what the debate is, but when Hodge hears this, he doesn't buy it. He to him it sounds like, and it was used this way by many people, Thornwell a little bit, but he was actually not that far from Hodge in many ways. So, but the doctrine, Hodge heard the doctrine of the spirituality being evoked by Thornwell and thought he's just using this way, he's using something, he used this language, he's using this doctrine for the church to evade her painful responsibility. Painful responsibility meaning that she has a prophetic witness, not just speaking to herself, but speaking to the whole world in the gospel and proclaiming the whole counsel of God to the whole world. So Hodge was dubious. And then he comes, and I go into some detail here in the book, this book. This is pages 58 to 66. I go into what happens at the 1861 General Assembly. That's going to be in my introduction to the sermon in the morning. But you should look at this, because a fellow from New York, from Brick Church, name of Gardner Spring, who was a renowned preacher. He was a good man. He brings a resolution to the 1861 General Assembly. And Fort Sumter has been fired upon in April. This is being held in May 1861. And there's great pressure on this assembly to give a pro-Union statement. Salmon Chase, one of Lincoln's cabinet members, his Secretary of Treasury is there, and he writes him, and he's all excited, and he's like, Mr. President, we're going to give a pro-union statement. And interestingly, actually, Lincoln is like, he writes back and he says, well, the Presbyterian Church has always been very scrupulous in this, and it's helped maintain the nation in a measure. I'm not sure that's really a great idea. Lincoln was like, I don't know that that's a great thing. I don't get too involved in the politics, is basically sort of what Lincoln was saying. Like, ooh, you know? Thank you for your support. But so the motion was basically to call all the churches, because there was this war afoot, right? To call all the churches to prayer and fasting, and particularly prayer for the union and the Lincoln administration, prayer for the administration in charge. Charles Hodge he made it clear in his speeches, and if you read Hodge, he said, I am a Lincoln man. He was a Lincoln man. He was a free soiler. He was a Republican. He was a Whig. He was a Federalist. He was a Whig. He was a free soiler. He was a Republican. So he was a pro-union guy. He did not believe the Confederacy should break away. He thought that the slaves should be gradual emancipation. He was critical of a lot of things. But he said, we can't adopt a resolution that calls all delegates here, because we're a united church still. We have a whole bunch of people from Mississippi, for example, he said, in this body. And if we say you have to pray for the Lincoln administration, why don't we just say that everybody should pray for peace, that everybody should pray for their administrations, because that's the matter of the war. He said, this resolution should not seek to solve the political question. He said, that's what we're disputing right now. He said, now, to me, I know what it is. I think Lincoln is right. I think that what we're doing here is right. That was his opinion. But he said, that's not a thus saith the Lord. I don't say this because the Bible says it. I mean, that's my reasoning over here. And my political view should not be imposed on the whole church. And we've got Southerners here, and we're basically telling them to be treasonous because their states have left the Union. And this is really complicated. He said, at least take it that way and say, let's just pray for the Union government. He says, this is way too simple. And he opposed the Gardner Spring Resolution. And it passed, by the way. You can imagine it passed. There was a lot of pressure. But he did get some influence. He filed a protest, and in the protest he said many things, but one of the things he said, I quoted this a while ago just for fun, and it makes me think of it again. There's so much you could talk about here. But he said, when this passed, he said, we don't do this kind of thing. We don't bring politics as such. In other words, he's saying, if you're preaching about something and it has political consequences, if you're preaching today about same-sex marriage, the Bible doesn't teach this, or if you're preaching about whatever it may be, right? Yes, you do that. But he said, we don't preach things that divide men and women of the same confession, where, you know, what should the tax code be? What should that? We don't preach the specifics of that. We don't preach politics in that way. And he said, we would not, though urged, was thinking of the present circumstance of war. He said, we would not, I would resist, and we must resist, though we were urged by an excited multitude at the Lord's table to sing the Star-Spangled Banner. And that was his point. He's like, we don't sing the Star-Spangled Banner at the Lord's table. This is the Lord's table. This is, and you know, and you can sing it over here and mean it, and you can go even fight about it, but you don't do it in the church. There's a distinction to be made, and that's what the spirituality of the church is seeking to do. So you can note here, as I go on to say, it's the Spirit who gathers and perfects the church by the means that we've talked about already, the means of grace. The church is a spiritual institution. The OPC Form of Government, Chapter 3. Do I have till 7? Is that where this goes to? Okay, that's what I thought. Thank you. The church is a spiritual institution. And now, to contrast it, we mean this particularly in this way. It's a spiritual institution rather than a biological one. That's the family. The family is a biological institution. The church isn't a biological institution. You may have family members. And see, some people get this confused. There's a certain sort of patriarchy you may be familiar with, which says, you know, the father gets communion. And he doles it out to the family. Maybe you don't get out much. You don't know this happens in churches. It does. He gets the communion and he decides who in the family gets it. And you can imagine, it's one thing for people to come in. I'm sure you yourself have never come in, or you've never seen people come in kind of grumpy to church. Maybe they had some misgivings even on the way, or maybe the night before there. And so what dad is going to, he gets to excommunicate Junior on the spot. This isn't the way we do it. Junior's a member. He gets communion. Now, maybe Junior is convicted by the way the table is fixed. Maybe he doesn't take it. Maybe he shouldn't. Maybe Dad shouldn't. Maybe Dad needs to ask Junior's forgiveness. You get what I'm saying here. This isn't a family decision. It's a biological institution. It's not a spiritual institution. It doesn't mean there's not biological stuff in the church. It doesn't mean there's not spiritual stuff in the family, but it's the whole nature of the institution. It's not a civil institution. The church is not a civil institution, as is the state. This determines the nature of the church's power. And again, the OPC Form of Government Chapter 3 really talks about this for the OPC. And it tells you there that the power of the church is ministerial and declarative. That's over against the Roman Catholic Church's view of magisterial and legislative power. They can make canon law. But we only do thus saith the Lord. Not canon law. Thus saith the Lord. This is the rule of the church. It's God's word. And of course, it isn't only... I was brought up in a church that had canon law, but it wasn't Roman Catholic. It was fundamentalistic, but we had our own. Don't drink or chew or go with girls who do. Whatever. All that sort of stuff is there. Your own set of rules that don't come from God's word, but that come from wherever they come from. So the power of the church is ministerial and declarative. It's moral and suasive over against the state's legal and coercive power. The church has no coercive power. That doesn't mean we don't have real power, but we don't force anyone to do anything, ever. Ever. You say, well, you excommunicate somebody. That's not you. You were a part of this, and we say you're not a part of this. The spirituality of the church means that the church is a spiritual agent in the world. Notice here under D, to preach the gospel to the nations and to be a prime embodiment of the kingdom until Christ returns. Notice how it's put here. Having all sorts of political, social, listen to this carefully, having all sorts, and I'm talking about the church, all sorts of political, social, and economic consequences develop and emerge as part of her spiritual mission, but not being another primarily political, social, or economic agency in the world. And let me read to you from a few places here to help maybe focus you as you tackle this little thing on your nightstand so you can get to sleep real quick and get a good night's sleep. I've been very useful in curing insomnia, I've been told. So on page 11, second full paragraph, this book then, I hope, did everybody know you got a free copy, or do you think you had to pay for it? It's a free copy. Am I right? I'm right, Ben. Yeah. So maybe you didn't get it because, you're Scottish like me or Dutch or something else, and I'm paying for that. I have to. This book then, second paragraph, this book seeks to refocus the church on its proper calling and mission, encouraging it to be what Christ has called it to be and not to give way to political concerns as is so tempting and so common. This work seeks to foster a kind of mere spirituality, with apologies to C.S. Lewis, that would obtain in the face of competing models for understanding state and church, Christ and culture, faith and politics, and the like. Because what I say in the book is I understand there are all kinds of competing models. I mean, you can talk about two kingdoms. You can talk about Kuyperianism and Neo-Calvinism. You can talk about a more historic Calvinism. There are all these sorts of competing models. And I'm saying I want this to apply in all cases because What I'm really, if maybe I should, I'll just anticipate your question of like, well, are you two kingdom, whatever? The answer to that is no. I can say more specifically where I fall, but I'm a historian, and I think it's actually not terribly helpful. Here's, I believe the Bible, and I believe the confessions. And I believe that all the different things I just mentioned are models for trying to understand things. And none of the models, in my view, and this is the way you should view models, successfully explain everything. So we don't really do well to try to plop ourselves into these camps. We don't do well to do so, in my opinion. Isn't it enough that we're confessionalists? We believe the confession. And I think we can have legitimate differences about this, that, or the other. We don't have to think this. Part of the spirituality of the church is that. This isn't a lockstep thing where we have to agree about every minutia of political, social, and economic life. No. Why? For one thing, the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible, and I've got more about this in the morning, because, and I'm not going to yield to people who tell me that it does, and I have to follow them. This is my criticism, you'll hear this, of Doug Wilson's Mere Christendom. Doug says, the Bible says this, and you better follow it. And I say, no, it doesn't say this. You're saying a lot more than it says, and trying to bully me. You get it? This happens. Be careful. Be careful. So, I call on all Reformed and Presbyterians, indeed all Protestants, however they conceive the relations of church and state. Some people believe in an established church. You say, well, this would be against that. No, not at all. You believe in the Scots did, and they have the doctrine of the spiritual independency of the church. So no, don't rush. This doctrine is a great doctrine, and everybody who calls themselves a Protestant should follow it. And so I call upon all, as I say, to embrace the mere spirituality of the church. At the same time, this approach will clash with that of those determined on either left or right, however they may self-identify, to organize the church according to their own political convictions. And there's much more about this tomorrow morning. All persons have political convictions, and those of the Christian must be consonant with Scripture, as all his beliefs must be. This does not mean, however, that those views should be preached as gospel truth in the pulpit. Yes, one may properly preach, as warranted by the text, that abortion is sin. And I throw in some other things that all conservatives don't necessarily like, or that greedy business practices are. They are. Racism, same-sex marriage, oppressive exploitation, and so on. These things are all wrong. And you notice, though, it doesn't just sound like a far-right list. It sounds a little more balanced than that, because that's not balanced. But not what precise political move should be made to address it. To preach against sin is one thing. To preach against the detailed solution to complex political questions, especially about which people of the same confession differ, is another. This book examines, then, the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, that is, the call, the task, the mission of the institutional church. And then I'm going to jump to the end of the book, if you will indulge me here, to read to you a little bit here, just on page 125, and I'm talking about Christians engaging the world. The spirituality of the church properly does not mean, and must not mean, either that the institutional church or Christians fail to care for the world around them. Because it's been, you'll see in the book, I talk about, yes, this doctrine has been abused. Let me say something to you. There's nothing good that has not been abused. And if you want to reject things because it's been abused, then you have to reject everything. A proper headship and marriage of a husband has been abused. Well, and a lot of people are just saying, it's out. You know, all kinds of things have been abused. It's out. Well, I'm sorry. That just doesn't work that way. There's a nice Latin phrase for it, but I won't bother with that right now. Abusus non tollit usum. That's it. But I couldn't resist. But that's the phrase. It's an important phrase. So look at this. In the great tsunami of 2004, you guys remember that? Yep. It was 20 years ago. Wow, right? In the great tsunami of 2004, Christians, Christian organizations, and Christian churches, those aren't all the same thing, responded with overwhelming aid. Hindus and Muslims, because of their different theological convictions, tended not to, viewing the destruction, and this is not a slander, this is true, you can go look it up, as deserved karma. That's the Indian, Hindu, Buddhist kind of view. Or the wrath of Allah against bad Muslims. I mean, this was said at the time. Christians went with massive aid. Christians must never respond in this way that the Muslims or the Hindus did, but must respond with the compassion and self-sacrifice that befits followers of Jesus. The spirituality of the church ought not to prompt us to say, be warm, be filled, and go away. No. It frees us to serve God and each other. It does not make us those who flee the world, but those who are able to engage each other from the best vantage point, as Princeton professor B.B. Warfield noted in his masterful sermon, Imitating the Incarnation. Let me urge you to read that sermon. It's one of the most beautiful things you'll ever read. And I quote it here, and because of the time, I won't take the time, but he says this, self-sacrifice brought, this is on page 126, you really should read this quote. If you don't read the book, read this, read what Warfield said, forget me. Seriously. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us, His followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Drop down here. He says, self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means many-sidedness of spirit, multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. While it is right that the spirituality of the church prompts us to remember the task and calling of the church, to gather and perfect the saints by the means of grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's the heart there, we must not forget that the mission of the church is always accompanied by and integrally involves good works. And what's that? Love for God and love for neighbor. That's what good works are. Love for God and love for neighbor. The church as an institution both preaches the gospel to all people and shows the manifold love of God to all people by offering a cup of cold water in Christ's name. The spiritual independence of the church, the doctrine of the spirituality of the church, should never be taken to mean that the church may attend to its religious duties and fail to love its neighbor. Like the Good Samaritan, we must seek to be a good neighbor even to those whom we'd rather ignore and not help. We must seek both to preach the gospel and to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. Not only is such a holistic approach not at variance with the spirituality of the church, we're coming to the end here, but it is part of a proper living out of the spirituality of the church. I think that the reintroduction of this doctrine into present theological conversations can have a healthy effect, but only if we embrace what is at its heart, true spirituality, and reject its bad byproducts, apathy to our world and its needs. We must not allow a simple claim that something violates the spirituality of the church to settle a matter. We must not imagine that a mere citation of the spirituality of the church disposes of problems, allowing us to conveniently dismiss difficult matters, dispensing with the hard work of looking carefully at all that comes before us. Rather, we should look at every proposal on its own terms and thoughtfully apply the principle of the spirituality of the church. And here's the last sentence. The spirituality of the church, then, could be recovered for the ongoing dialogue of how the church is to relate to the world in which it finds itself. And this is one of the insights I got when doing this work. Both in how it distinguishes itself from the world and how it gives itself to the world. Thank you.